supposedly been stopped by the Jews and the Romans, a very peculiar symbol began to show up in some of the strangest places, on the wall of a narrow street, over the doorpost of a house, over the opening leading to an upper room, or perhaps in a catacomb. This sign began to show up, and I don't know whether anyone, perhaps anyone other than Christians, recognized it or not. I doubt that they did. But it was the sign of the fish. And it was this sign that showed up in these very unusual places. The symbol of the fish for the first century Christian said two things for them. It stated, first of all, that regarding their faith, the assembly of the saints was terribly important. Because, you see, this sign, the fish, only showed up in public when those years of persecution made it very shaky, very unwise for a Christian to assemble with other Christians. It was during those years of persecution when the Christians had to meet secretly that this symbol began to show up and would indicate the direction and the location of the Christian assemblies. But you see, it was against the law, really, for there to be any public assemblies in the sense of political. But the emperors and their governors interpreted the Christian assemblies as being political and subversive. And so the Christians, though, in order to keep from disbanding their meetings, knowing the importance of them, they devised a way by which they could meet in secret. And they met in catacombs, they met in secret places, they met in just, you name it, and they met there. And these signs like this were seen all over the Roman Empire during the first and second centuries as what? I don't know whether the people recognized it, but the Christians recognized it. And this sign showed that the Christians really and truly believed and were not going to be stopped from worshiping God. So the sign really shows us how essential the Christian assembly was to the faith of these early Christians. But it not only showed how essential the assembly was, it showed the faith itself. It manifested the existence of the Christian faith, but it also demonstrated and told the actual content of the Christian faith. And there's where the story becomes so very interesting. But you ask, why the sign of the fish? Why didn't they use just an arrow pointing to the meeting places? Well, because there was more in it than just a direction of a location geographically. There's a message in it of a content of faith that speaks not only to them that did it speak, but it speaks to us today. The Greek word ichthus is the Greek word for fish. And I've written it here, incidentally, Don Fuller, one of our new Christians, prepared this sign. He did a great job. We're thankful. We've written inside here the Greek word ichthus, iota, he, theta, upsilon, sigma. And that spells ichthus in the Greek, and it means fish. And that's why they chose the fish to be the symbol of their faith. Because you see, each one of these letters, iota, chi, theta, upsilon, sigma, each of those five letters is the initial letter of five words that express this faith. And so they used it kind of like a memory system in a way. It's called an acrostic. It's an acronym. And what is the fellow's name that taught that memory course? I didn't have it. What's his name? George Carnegie, yeah. George Carnegie. Dale Carnegie seized upon this same system. He has what he calls memory pegs. And you have certain things that remind you of a word that reminds you, you know, of something else. And so this is what this acrostic does. And the Christians, by referring to the fish, were saying, here's what we believe. So this morning I want to tell you the story about the fish. The first one of these letters is the letter iota, or the I. And it's the first letter of the name Jesus, as it appears there in the Greek, Jesus. And this particular word identifies for the world and for us the historical character to whom we have attached ourselves. He's not some nebulous someone who is not historically documented. Jesus is an historical character who has historical documentation. We can verify his existence, and he is the one. It's Jesus. For example, in Matthew 1:21, when the man Matthew, the tax collector, who later became a follower of this Jesus, as he recorded the conversation between Joseph and the angel announced to Joseph that Mary was going to have a child. And the angel said to Joseph, "And you shall call his name Jesus." Now that named him as an individual, as a human being. More specifically, on over in John the 19th chapter, as one of our elders, Brother Gainis, read this morning, it was made more specific when Pilate placed up over the head of this man while he was being crucified, he placed his charge, put his name and the crime with which he was charged, supposedly. His name is called Jesus from Nazareth. And that's important. It nails him down as far as where he came from. It places them there in that historical time and in that geographical location. He was Jesus from Nazareth. But there are other places outside the biblical record that bear witness to the existence of this man. And I find that I'm going to read two or three passages here out of a little book called Who Was Jesus by E.M. Blakelock, a scholar from New Zealand, an excellent book, Who Was Jesus by E.M. Blakelock, published by Moody Press of Chicago. He tells in here about how Tacitus, in his 15th book of the Annals, told how the fire of Rome broke out not far from Rome's Capena Gate on July 19, A.D. 64, gaining rapid hold among the booths and hovels of the crowded trading quarters around the great circus under the Palatine and Cilician hills. The conflagration raged for 6 days and seven nights. Of the 14 regions into which Augustus had divided the city, three were completely wiped out and only four remained untouched. The loss of life was heavy. People began to rumor, and I can't judge it, but they began to rumor that Nero was the one who had either set it afire or had commanded it to be done. For what reason, I can't say. But listen, neither the aid of men, and this is a quote from Tacitus, neither the aid of men nor the emperor's bounty nor propitiatory offerings to the gods could remove the grim suspicion that the fire had been started by Nero's order. To put an end to this rumor, he shifted the charge on to others and inflicted the most cruel tortures upon a group of people detested for their abominations, that's us, and popularly known as Christians. This name came from one Christus, who was put to death in the principate of Tiberias by the procurator Pontius Pilate. Now that's a testimony by Tacitus of our Lord. He puts him in that historical time of Pontius Pilate. Also, there's a record by Josephus in an Arabic recording of the book of Josephus, his works. There's an Arabic record that says, "At this time there was a wise man called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon their discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders." So you see, wherever Jesus touched history, and Jesus was rooted in history. Our whole religion is rooted in history. He's not some figment of someone's imagination. He's not a fantasy. He's not some story that someone concocted. The whole of the Christian religion is rooted in history. So that's what this first letter really does. It tells us the historical character to whom we have attached ourselves and to whom we owe our identity historically. But the next one of these that looks like an X to most of you, this is the Greek letter chi, and it's the first letter of the word Christus or Christ. And this letter, of course, then is taken and is the second letter of this word ichthus, which means fish. So this particular designation of Christ is the Greek equivalent of an old Hebrew word that means the anointed one. And the anointed one among the Hebrews was known as the Messiah. And the word Messiah and the word Christ are synonymous. They're the same term. One is Hebrew, the other is Greek. The word Messiah reaches way on back into the Hebrew history, and it's rich in meaning for the Hebrew people. They misunderstood a lot of it. They didn't quite grasp the nature of the Christ or the Messiah who was coming, but they knew he was coming, and they were looking forward to his advent. This Christ, whom Jesus claimed to be, was Moses' prophet. Back in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, as quoted in Acts, the third chapter, and about verse 20, Moses said, "The Lord God shall raise up from among your own brethren a prophet like me, and to him shall you hearken in all the things that he says. And it shall be that whoever will not hearken to the words of that prophet shall be cut off." Simon Peter, in Acts, the third chapter, standing in the temple, said that Jesus of Nazareth is that prophet of whom Moses spoke. Also, the Christ was to David his Lord. In Psalms 110 and verse 1, David there says, "Jehovah said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies a stool for your feet." This Christ was also the Son of Man of Daniel. Daniel, in Daniel the 7th chapter in verse 14, makes this statement. He says, I saw in the night visions one coming with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He was Daniel's son of man. But on over in the 9th chapter of Daniel, he was Daniel's coming Christ. And I won't have time to go into detail on it, but if you want an interesting study, go to Daniel, the 9th chapter, verses 25 and 26, and listen to Daniel as he predicts even the number of years that would transpire between the issue to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the edict to rebuild Jerusalem, until the coming of the Christ. Daniel says it would be 483 years until that Christ would come and would be cut off. And the word actually appears in the Hebrew text, and in the Septuagint, it's translated, the Greek translation of the old Hebrew scriptures, in the Septuagint, it's actually translated, "The Christ is coming." And he gives the number of years that were going to elapse between the issue or the edict to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Christ. Listen to this statement. "Know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, the Christ, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again, squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, the Christ shall be cut off and shall have nothing." I don't know how the Jew misunderstood that very pointed prediction. But nevertheless, the Christ was to come. He was Isaiah's Emmanuel. In Isaiah the 7th chapter in verse 14, Isaiah said that a child would be born of a virgin and that they would call his name Emmanuel. The Christ was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And then on down to the prophet Micah. In Micah, the 5th chapter, if you want to turn there real quickly, it's over there right toward the last of the Old Testament. Micah prophesied that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. You remember when the Magi came from the far east? They came, incidentally, they traveled about 1,500 miles. They came from way over in the Mesopotamian Valley, and perhaps even from northern India. There are some traditions among the Indian people that some of their great ancient men who were of that caste of astrologers and stargazers, that they detected something, and they saw that there was going to be a king born among the Jews, and this was rich and full in their traditions, and that these men came, and it was a 1,500-mile trip by camel. Can you imagine going 1,500 miles on the back of a camel? Well, that's where they came. They came then, they had to go up through the Fertile Crescent. They came down then into the city of Jerusalem. And when they got into the city, these strangers, these royal visitors from another country afar off, and I suspect that the Jews in Jerusalem had never seen anybody like that, they came and asked this question: "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." Oh, that made them nervous. The whole city was thrown in an uproar. They called together all the leaders, you know, and they said, where is the Christ to be born? Where is this king to be born? And they referred these men to Micah, the 5th chapter and verse 2. Listen, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. And so we find that was the prophecy that the leaders of the Jews gave to these magi from the far east when they came to worship this child. And so they did. They went on down to Bethlehem. They found the child and his mother and father, and they opened their gifts. And you know the beautiful story of the visit of these wise men from the east. Jesus came claiming to be the Christ. He came claiming it, first of all, to just a one who was very common, a commonplace person. In John, the 4th chapter, it was the woman who was at the well, who had had 5 husbands and was living with a man that wasn't even her husband now, a kind of a woman of ill repute. And it was to this woman, such a commonplace person, that Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. She had said, when the Christ comes, he'll tell us everything. And then Jesus looked at her and said, I who am speaking to you am he. He spoke it later on, some 3 years later, before the rulers of the Jews, when in exasperation, because they couldn't convict him of anything worthy of death, in exasperation, the old ruler and the high priest stood up and said, tell us, I adjure you by God, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said to that man, I am. And henceforth you'll see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the old hypocrite took his garment and tore it, you know, and made such a to-do of it. And they ought to have awarded him the Emmy or at least an Oscar for that performance that he did that day. And it convinced the people who were listening. He said, what do you think? And he tore his garment. What other need do we have of witnesses? You've heard him with your own ears. And so they heard him confess that he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God. And then for all time, though, he spoke to the disciples some 40 days later when he told them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. 10 days later, Simon Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and made this same claim for him. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Jesus was the Christ. That's what he came claiming to be. He fulfilled all the timetables of his coming. He fulfilled the place where he was supposed to be born, Bethlehem, during the time of the Romans, and every one of the predictions of the coming of the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, fulfilled. Harris J. Dark, some 25 or 30 years ago, did a calculation, a mathematical calculation, using all the possibilities of the prophecies and where they might have been fulfilled. He came to the conclusion that there's not one chance in 10,000 that Jesus is not the Christ of the Old Testament. There's not a chance in 10,000. And I suspect that you could even make it more than that. But the third one of these, and that is the Theta and the Upsilon, both of these go together to form this third claim that is made by this sign. And it simply means God's Son. The Theta represents the word Theos, and the Upsilon represents the word for Son, Huios. And so you put them together, and you simply have this simple claim that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, God's Son. You see, there were a lot of men probably who were named Jesus. There were probably some people in the city of Nazareth other than Jesus who were named Jesus. And there were men who came claiming to be the Christ. Jesus wasn't the only man that ever claimed to be the Christ. You're aware of that, aren't you? There were other men. In fact, in and around the time that Jesus lived, there were 64 men who came claiming to be the Christ. 64. Can you name any of them? You probably could name a couple, Theudas and Judas, but only because they're connected in the scriptures with this man. They're named by one of the group of the leaders of the Jewish people as being men who arose as claiming to be the Christ, Theudas and then Judas. But other than that, you don't even know anybody else who came claiming to be the Christ. But Jesus came claiming it. And he was the very one that the Jews rejected, and he's the very one that now for 2,000 years has been the very centerpiece of the human history. He's the very leader of the column of progress. Everything about him is good. Everything about him says he is what he claimed to be. Jesus of Nazareth came claiming to be the Christ. And yet, you know, there were these other men. But I'm convinced that in regard to this claim here that he's the Son of God, that there never was a man who ever lived before Jesus, or ever lived during the time that he was alive, or ever lived after he was alive and after he had departed. Never was there ever a man that anyone would have ever taken seriously for one moment any claim that he was the Son of God other than Jesus from Nazareth. There's nobody else that anybody would ever give the moment's notice that he might really and truly be what he claimed to be as the Son of God. Jesus claimed it himself. It was announced prior to his birth that he would be the Son of God. When Luke recorded the record there and told of the angel's announcement to Mary and to Joseph, he said that Holy Spirit would come upon Mary and that she would be overshadowed by the power of the Almighty God, and that the child that was to be born of her would be called Holy, the Son of God. And then Jesus, as he stood before the rulers of the Jews, when they asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" They wouldn't say the Son of God. That was their tradition. They just said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus says, "I am." And that's what caused him, of course, to be put to death. And then 60 years later, John, one of his closest associates, John wrote and said, "He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, he gave the power to become sons of God." And then in verse 14, he says, he pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. And then in verse 18 of John 1, he said that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. I came to the conclusion years ago that if Jesus of Nazareth is not really and truly the Son of God, if he is not God among men, then we don't know who God is. We haven't got a clue. There's no one else in all the history of the world who has ever given us any kind of an indication of who God is if Jesus of Nazareth is not that one. If he's not the Son of God, if he isn't really God among us, then we're all like the heathen of the old days. We're all driven back to an altar of an unknown God to sit there in stunned ignorance and worship in fear, not knowing who we're worshiping. And we're like a quarry slave who at the end of his day is driven to his dungeon. And we at the end of our lives, when our sun has gone down, we'll be driven to an unwelcome grave. And we'll approach it not knowing what nor where nor when. And we won't even know why either. But we're not like that. As Christians, as we sang a minute ago, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name." We don't have that fear. We don't have that ignorance. We know, we have come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth, that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son. And then finally, the sigma at the end of this letter, or at the end of this word, stands for the word Savior. It's the first letter of the Greek word for Savior. Savior. Brother Cliff mentioned this morning, he is not just our Savior. He's also our Christ, our Lord, our Master. But he is indeed our Savior. And I suppose that of all of these, this particular one is most meaningful and most significant because it touches us at our greatest need. We need to be saved from our sins. In Matthew 1:21, when the angel announced the name of Jesus, he said he'll be called Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the good news of the gospel. One day, two Hindu professors came to Emil Brunner and asked him, "How is it that you Christians say that there's salvation in no other person but Jesus?" And they were referring to Acts 4:12, where Simon Peter says there's salvation in none other. Neither is there any other name under heaven given among men wherein we must be saved. And Emil Brunner makes this statement. It's because that only Jesus came and gave himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. He alone died for the sins of the world. Listen to this quote. But there is one thing that is not in Indian religion or in any religion outside Christianity, a man who came on earth to reconcile to God by the sacrifice of his life those who have become separated from God by their guilt and sin. No other religion in all the earth has ever contained a man who came professedly for the very express purpose of giving his life as a sacrifice and as a ransom to bring back people to God, people who had been separated from him by their guilt and their sin. There's the uniqueness of Christianity. That's where we are unique. That's where Jesus is unique. And so this last expression here, he's our Savior. He's the one who will reconcile us to God and save us from our sins. I don't know how many millions of people saw this sign and didn't know anything about what it meant. I wonder how many looked at it and just thought, well, somebody's been scratching on the walls again. I don't know. I remember in a place over in Ephesus seeing the inscription there that somebody had taken their knife or something and had made a mark on in the amphitheater there, the symbol that indicated that a Jew was there. It was the seven-pronged candlestick, and that was always the indication that a Jew had been there. And most people recognized that as being a sign of the Jew. But I don't know how many millions failed to recognize this and just passed it by. Let me ask you a question. When you see this, has anything happened to you, or have you just passed it by also? What's happened in your life because of this fish and that for which it stands? Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. Has anything happened to you, or are you like the multitudes that just kind of see it and, you know, laugh and pass it on by? What's happened? I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he's Savior. This morning when I said that, one man said, Amen. And then the whole congregation said, Amen. Let me just say, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, say Amen.
Amen.
Man. You want a sermon? Live the kind of life we've been talking about. And watch people say to you, what is there about you? What is this thing about you? And then you can say, well, sit down and let me tell you a story. It's about a fish. Or some people wear these little fish, you know, they wear one on their lapel. And that's a good opener. You know, people say, what is that? What's that on your lapel? And you can say, well, sit down and let me tell you the story. It's interesting. It happened, you know, some years after Jesus was put to death. This thing began to show up on the walls, and then there you go. You see, you've got the story that you can tell, and you can express your faith, if it is your faith. What a tremendous Lord we serve. There'll be a day when we'll go before God, and the verdict will be pronounced. Everything will be made plain, and we'll stand there, those who are faithful. We'll stand there and listen to this verdict. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you. And then we'll all sing, I guess, from now on out throughout eternity. And I hope we'll sing that when we sang this morning. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. Let's encourage one another. Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, Savior. He's yours if you've accepted him. If you haven't and want to this morning, this is your opportunity to respond in faith, confessing that faith before men, letting us immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you will do that, he'll raise you to walk this new life characterized by these qualities. And then you also can tell the story of his life to other people. Let's encourage one another while we stand and sing.